Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts. I just want to show you an example of something on our way to where we're headed tonight, the 31st Psalm. I love it how the Lord can summarize a whole life so succinctly. And he's the only one, really, that can do that, because from our perspective, we can't see a person's whole life. The Lord sees the end from the beginning, and he not only sees what we would see, the kind of outward evident parts of life, but he sees the internal struggles, the motivations, the responsiveness to him. And so in Acts 13, we see God doing a very succinct measure. With God's estimation, it's whether or not a person served him. And we're opening to God's assessment of David's life, that we're going to see David talking about it in the 31st Psalm, but God's assessment shows that David lived his life deliberately for what pleased God. Now, you notice we would get kind of, distracted by the bump in the road, the Bathsheba, Uriah, what has consumed so much of David's writings these days as we've been reading it. But God just looks at whether or not he served God. And that's what I love about it. David sought and followed what God wanted done in life, not what David wanted. David sought and followed what God wanted David to do, not what David wanted to do. See, that's what the Lord's measuring. Not if he messed up, not if he failed miserably, broke all 10 commandments. Was the direction of David's life to please himself, to comfort himself, to get every possible enjoyment he could get? Or was it to please and follow? Yes, he failed, but to please and follow God. See, the Lord uses such a different metric system than we would use. There are only two choices on the shelf of life: doing what pleases me, doing what pleases God. And by the way, we can't do both. Remember, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll love the one and hate the other, or he'll cling to the one and despise the other. We cannot serve God and pleasure, mammon. Remember mammon, money. Money is our distilled time into something we can hold. We distill time, we trade time with someone, and they give us in return something of value. And that money, either we worship what that can produce for us, pleasure and whatever it is we love, or we serve God, and the money seems to not even be connected to us. It's just kind of like a fork. I mean, I've never seen anybody carries around and treasures their fork unless they're 2 years old. They just see it as a tool that you use. That's how David looked at money. And so David wanted to please God. David's life is summed up in the 36th verse by the only one who can look at every moment of our life from start to finish in one glance and reduce us down to a statement. And for David, that summary statement, God prompted the Apostle Paul to mention in chapter 13, right in the middle of one of his sermons. And in Acts 13, verse 36, and I love, this evening I captured the English Standard Version because it is so nicely stated. It says, "For David," Acts 13, 36, "after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep." How do you like that? There's God. In fact, it's less than a sentence. It's only a phrase within a sentence. David, and then the comma, "after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep with his fathers." God succinctly distills down a life to a phrase. What we see is that God has placed each of us on earth in a specific time for a specific purpose. That is so evident. When you look at history, at the great things that have been accomplished, there have been specific purposes God had in that generation, such as Athanasius, when you remember Athanasius Contra Mundum, when there was the great Christological controversy and all the bishops were meeting, hundreds of them. Bishops were pastors of these big churches all over the world, and they gathered together and they had these debates on doctrine. It got down at one point that there was only one man, now many people, but only one man at the conference that stood for the deity of Christ. All of the other bishops wouldn't. And so for Athanasius in the 4th century, it was Athanasius contra mundum. He was standing against the world. God always has his purpose in every generation, and he looks for lives that will be lived to serve his purpose. Thus, a life lived, and that's what we're going to look at with David, deliberately for God. Not exclusively for God. I mean, we still have to eat and sleep and pull weeds, you know, and park the car and, you know, take out the trash. But whether, therefore, we eat or drink or whatever we do it for the glory of God. So we don't live exclusively reading and memorizing and chasing Greek, you know, participles. But we can deliberately make every part of our life lived for God. And that's what David did. And the lesson for us tonight is that we need to learn how to live life deliberately. How to redeem. Remember the scriptures say redeeming the time because the days are evil. How do you redeem time? It's flowing by so fast. How do we grab it? I mean, when we're having to do so many different things in life. Well, David shows us because he did it. For most of us, we struggle with really knowing what it is we're supposed to do for the Lord. I mean, I know that because so many people, you ask them what they're going to do with their life, and they always hem-haw around. They go, well, I don't know, paralegal, I'm going to maybe, you know, I'm going to be computer or graphics. And I always say, you know, why don't you just get it settled that you're going to serve the Lord for your whole life? And how you support yourself, you'll figure out as you go along. Why is it that we think first of how we're going to earn money instead of the more deliberate choice of whether we're going to serve God? See, the real bottom line, if somebody asks you what you're going to do with your life is, it should just come out. I'm going to serve the Lord. Now where and how and what ways and in what places? I'm just going to serve the Lord the rest of my life. Whether I'm parked in a rest home, I'm going to move my, you know, wheelchair over to someone else and share with them. But whatever, whether I'm eating or drinking or whatever I do, I'm going to glorify the Lord. I'm going to serve him. That was David. That's what we're supposed to do for all of life. And that's why, and I want you to turn back from Acts to Matthew. That's why something we touched on once is so important. Matthew 6. Because I want to show you something. And since I shared this, I think it was last summer. I think it was in August or something like that. Since I shared with you Matthew 6, I have to say it's just stuck with me. Never left. You know, I just saw in the 6th chapter of Matthew kind of a lesson from the Lord of what we're supposed to, how we know what we're supposed to do in life as just a reality. And that's the prayer that Jesus commanded in Matthew 6. And I just want to give you a thumbnail sketch of it because there's something profound that sometimes we miss that Jesus reduced down right at the front end of his ministry when he was teaching his disciples. He gave them a commandment that this one little exercise was supposed to stick with them. Now, I one of the doctors came to the visitor's reception today, and he says, you need to see me. You know, he says, I heard that, you know, you have, you know, this pinched nerve or something. And I says, oh, I says, I'm still doing the exercises they taught me, you know, in Tulsa. And I says, I haven't gone to a doctor. I'm trying to keep up my exercises. And I thought about how something we learned that works, you know, that helps us, we do. How come we forget this little exercise? Let me show you what I mean. The most profound spiritual exercise ever prescribed by Jesus is right here in Matthew 6 in what we call the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer was an exercise to keep every one of those early disciples in step with God's plan for their life so that they never suffered with this. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I'm not sure. I'm still trying to find the Lord's will. The Lord's will has already been stated. We're supposed to be his servants. If you look at Revelation, the only people that are in heaven are God's servants. That's all that lasts forever. God and his servants. And so if you want to make your life last forever, Jesus said, follow this little exercise. Do these little exercises every day. And notice what he says in that simple prayer. Start in verse 5, and I'm going to read all the way down to 15. Just follow along. This is not, we're going to Psalm 31, but we're going to get there the long, you know, roundabout way. Matthew 6 and verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the corner of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, When you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Verse 7, and when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. Isn't it interesting how Jesus taught, taking something from everyday life and saying, don't do that. Take another, don't do that. It's kind of like Solomon in Proverbs, showing from everyday life what not to do. So Jesus, what a wonderful teacher he was. People really understood him because they'd all seen these people that droned on, and the people that said, you know, kind of like the modern Tibetan prayer wheels, you know, where they just spin them, you know, and you walk down and spin a whole row of them, and every time you spin them, it's a prayer. He says, I don't want vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Isn't that amazing? And we're still supposed to pray? He commands us to pray, but he already knows what we need before we ask him. So here's the solution, verse 9. In this manner, therefore, and now what's amazing is verse 9 is an imperative. Pray. He doesn't suggest. He doesn't put it down as an option that you can check the box off or not check off. He says, I command you. Now we're getting serious. Jesus says, in this manner, therefore, I command you to pray. That's what the imperative mode means. But we just say pray. It's kind of assumed that you understand the tense and the mode that Jesus used. But sometimes we haven't. In this manner, so following this pattern, using this simple outline, using these concepts that are simple enough that once you learn them, you can never forget them. Jesus said, I command you to follow this pattern, is what he's saying. He doesn't say, quote these words. Remember, this is the most well-known passage in the world. There are 1.5 billion people that have memorized this in the world. It's the most well-known verse in the Bible, or passage in the whole Bible, and always has been for 2,000 years. But I'm not sure that the deliberate lifestyle that flows from it has been caught. After this manner, therefore, I command you, Jesus says, to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 11, right in the middle, the third petition, give us this day our daily bread. You know what that means? Show me what kind of job I'm supposed to do, how I'm supposed to earn a living, how I'm supposed to make ends meet. That's halfway through the prayer. That is not first. And that is not the most important thing of my career. My career is serving God. Everything else is just subsistence to make it through life. I don't eat to work. I work so that I can eat. And I think America, we put the cart in front of the horse. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours, and what's amazing is it ends this way. Everything is about you. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory forever. And there's nothing about me in there. Amen, he says. I mean, what an incredible prayer. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Remember what we just read there, that prayer, especially starting in verse 9 down through verse 13, is what I like to call the prayer that changes me. See, what the Lord says, if you pray this prayer, if you have this pattern, if you have this manner, if you have this concept in your mind, it will change you. He says, I command you to keep at this till it changes you. And then you'll never stop because the change is so nice, you want to keep it that way. What is the prayer that changes me? Well, it's 7 simple steps. They're lessons we live by, and it's a priority system, and it's kind of like a whole new way of, it's like a grid to understand. It's like boxes to put things in so you can know what's supposed to happen in life. Number 1, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. God, focus me on who you are. That is the single most important thing for all of us, to realize who God is, who we aren't. We are not God. God is God. And focus on who he is in all of his... In fact, you know, yesterday while I was working away, the whole day as I was working on holy, holy, holy and trying to finalize today, the Lord sent snow. Isn't that amazing? Gotten all dirty again, you know? We needed a fresh coat out there. And everything turned white all day long. It was the most beautiful thing. In fact, Bonnie and I last night, we had to go out before the kids got in and messed it up with the car driving in the driveway. I said, honey, just look at that. Unbroken snow. You know why I love the snow? Because it's white. And because the scriptures describe Jesus as the Ancient of Days, whose head and hair were white as snow. And that's what I thought about. And I thought about every one of those snowflakes as a little reminder of God's grace and his mercy and his creative power and his holiness. So focus, God. Focus me on who you are. And then secondly, as I see you, control me each day. Your kingdom come. That was an invitation. God, come, I invite you in to change everything in my life and put it all the way you want it to be. Yeah, I can. When I chuckle about that and I think about it, because when my mother used to visit us as newlyweds in California, Bonnie and I, when we lived out there, my mother would come and she'd stay and she'd move everything in the cupboards to the way she liked it. What a wife I had. Bonnie put up with that. I never knew about it for months because my parents visited often and long, you know, emphasis on the long. You know, it seems like they just loved to be at our house. They, you know, General Motors, remember those good old days? My dad made more money in retirement than he ever made working. He made more money in retirement than he ever earned working at General Motors. What a pension plan they had. And so he spent it all on us. He'd come to California and just take us out to eat and live at our house. And my mother would move everything in the cupboards. Did you know that was a negative in our, you know, in that setting? It's a positive for God. Let him move in and move everything in the cupboards of our life. That's what the invitation is. Look what it says. Your kingdom come. You know what kingdom is? That's where a king rules. And that means we're the subject. He's a king and he puts everything where he wants it to be. And instead of us resisting it, we should say, come move everything. Come throw stuff out of my closets I don't need of my life and put stuff in I do need and rearrange it all. Your kingdom come. Control me each day. You know, that's why the Lord says, in this manner, therefore, pray. It's a present, active concept of a command. It's a constant, ongoing, Lord, I invite you to control me. By the way, when you grow in the Lord, you don't just want him to control you each day. You want him to control you every hour. And then pretty soon you want him to control you, what? Every moment. That's what walking in the Spirit's all about. Just saying, I want you to control me. Then, as I see you controlling my life, I want you to, look at, your will be done. That's the lead me. That means, boy, I'm coming to a juncture, to a split in the path. Lord, you who control me, now lead me. You're controlling me. Which way do you want me to go? In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will what? Direct your paths. The in all your ways acknowledge him is thy kingdom come. So number one, focus me. Number two, control me. Number three, lead me through all the myriads of choices life presents every day. Then I will trust that you will, and look at what's right in the middle. Look right there at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Then I will trust that you will supply me whatever I need to accomplish your will. Have you ever thought about that? The Lord is able to supply everything we need to accomplish his will. Sometimes we think we're supposed to provide everything we need. And so we just labor and exhaust ourselves rather than trusting the Lord. I remember my dad with, you know, his wonderful job at General Motors. I remember when they asked him if he would be a supervisor of some kind out there. And he would go to salary and he'd get the big car loaded and have all the, I mean, he'd make twice as much as he made. And he said, well, could you tell me what that means? And they said, well, it means that you have to work on Sunday. And he says, no, I don't want to. And they said, okay, you don't have to be a supervisor. You're going to have to work on Sunday. He said, no. He said, I won't. And they says, if you say no, this was the plant superintendent of the plant 3 in Lansing. He said, if you walk out of my office, he says, you're walking home and you're never coming back. And my dad says, great, have two good hands, two good feet. He said, I can get a job anywhere, but I will not work on Sunday. And the supervisor let him walk out and shut the door, and he came and opened the door, and he says, "You're the first man that has stuck to his guns." He says, "You will never work on Sunday the rest of your life at General Motors." He says, "I admire a man that sticks to his convictions." And I thought, is there no one else that thought God was more important than their job? You see how we've elevated the job? I mean, in America, we're in mass hysteria over unemployment, as if that was the only thing there is in life. Amazing. God says, no, I'll supply you with whatever you need to accomplish my will. Then the last three are beautiful. When he says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," that's the concept of cleanse me so I can stay close in touch with you and in your plan. Remember, when we are not cleansed, when I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord does not hear me. And so it kind of ruins my communication with heaven. So that's why I need to constantly keep short accounts with God so that my sins and iniquities don't cloud the way. They need to be cleansed away. It's kind of like when we visited Estelle in the jungle there. She doesn't like to clean the windows because there are all these creatures out there and spiders and everything. So when we were visiting, I said, "Honey, tell me one thing I can do to serve you." She said, "Would you clean the windows?" I said, "Oh, you bet." And there are all these bars, you know, out there. They have all these metal bars in the windows. So I had to stick my hand through the cobwebs and through all the lizard poo-poo and everything else. And I was in there washing those windows. And it was unbelievable, the beauty of the colors, once all that thick filth was taken away. Did you know that our sins make unclear God's plan, His will, His word, His direction? And that's why we're supposed to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We keep short accounts with the Lord. We say, "Lord, cleanse me so I stay close in touch with you and your plan, so I see you in all of your beauty. And then protect me. Deliver," or "don't lead us into temptation," verse 13, "but deliver us from the evil one." Protect me so that everything protect me from everything that seeks to keep me from you. That's why we need protection from a lot of things. We can have a lot of things that keep us from God. And then finally, empty me so you get all the glory and honor for my life. And that prayer makes each of us ponder whether we, like David, are deliberately doing what God desires for us to do in life. Do you see that prayer? If it really becomes a pattern of our life, it leads us to deliberately living, to saying, "Lord, today, before anything else, I want to focus on you. And today, more than anything else, I want you to control me. And as you're controlling me, I want you to lead me through each step, each event, each unexpected twist in life. You're leading me. And then, Lord, to accomplish all this, I want you to supply me and then cleanse me. Because as I go through life, people are going to bother me, and I'm going to bother people, and I'm going to bother you, and I want you to keep me cleansed. Protect me from anything that would get me off the track. And, Lord, empty me so that everything in my life, you get the glory for it, not me. Empty me of life being about me and fill me with life being about you." And that leads us to Psalm 31. So turn back with me the middle of your Bibles to the 31st Psalm. And I want to show you from the 31st Psalm how David meditated on his purpose for life. And as we listen to this psalm, each of us are confronted with the reason that David wrote this. And that is, behind all that David wrote here, he was saying, "Am I seeking the Lord deliberately? Is it my intention to seek and to find Him in my life? Or am I just doing what's easiest to do?" You know, if you don't have the Lord's Prayer that changes me, operative in your life, do you know what it's easy to do? It's easy to coast, to not check in with the Lord, to not really interact with Him in the Word. We just kind of coast along, kind of from Sunday to Sunday and from person to person. We don't really operate intentionally accomplishing His will. We just kind of coast. As long as no disasters come, we can coast a long way. In fact, from our front gate, I could almost coast on the bike to our house. It's amazing. The other way, it's really hard. It's pedaling the whole way. But coasting is easy. Downhill is always easy. And by the way, coasting is never uphill. It's never seeking and finding the Lord. It's just coasting, usually away from Him. David said, "I don't want to do that anymore." Psalm 31 is a magnificent call to each of us from God. And as we read this, we're seeing David say, Lord, I want you to focus me on who you are. I want you to control and lead and supply. Keep me clean. Protect me so I never go back in that ditch of sin. By the way, Psalm 31 is a reflection on his time with Bathsheba. And finally, David says, empty me each day so that I accomplish your purpose and not my own. Every day left I have to live. Wow. The complete package psalm. Let's listen to the Lord through it. Would you stand together with him? We're finally reading the scripture, and it's all 24 verses, and we're not going to cover all of them tonight. Let's let the Lord speak to us through the 31st Psalm. The superscript is to the chief musician, a psalm of David. And this is what he says. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. I bet that rings a bell, doesn't it? That's what Jesus quoted from the cross. Jesus quotes David's words at the climactic moment of our redemption. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Verse 5 at the end, you have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Verse 9, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I'm in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief, all my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity. My bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to all my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. Verse 14, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hands of my enemy and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you. In the presence of the sons of men, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Verse 21. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all of you who hope in the Lord. Wow. Let's bow together. Father, thank you just for the privilege of reading a whole psalm from your word, a whole chapter of your book. Thank you that we just now heard your voice for a long period of time. And I pray that you would speak and the sound of your word would always restore our souls, renew our minds, and call us to respond to you. And may we focus on you tonight. seeking your control and leading and supplying, your cleansing, your protection, and that we would leave emptied of ourselves and full of you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, this is just the beginning of our look at this psalm because it is big. This psalm is big because it's David's personal resolve. In fact, this psalm distills down one of the reasons that God thought so highly of David. This distills it down for us. And it was so simple. In fact, you can see it right in the first verse. This psalm opens with a carefully crafted order of words. Now, I want you to think about that. In fact, I was going to stop as I was reading it because it happens all the way through the psalm. It's interesting that there's two ways that David could talk. He could say, I need protection, Lord, why don't you protect me? But rather, he says, you are a protector, help me. See, in every one of the word order choices in this psalm, the Lord is put in the front, and David steps behind him. You can see that all the way through. Let me show you what I mean right in the first verse. Because David wants to direct our thoughts toward the Lord in verse 1 before he speaks of himself. God was the deliberate focus. Remember living life deliberately? Do you know what that means? It means choosing who you're going to focus on in the primary setting, the default setting, the initial setting. It is the first focus on me or on him? Remember, only two choices, pleasing God, pleasing me. David chooses to focus his opening verse, his psalm, and his entire life on the Lord. Look what it says. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. The Lord is out front. David's choice to follow him is antecedent, is following that. That is what? That is the single, simple reason God thought so much of David. Now, I know David didn't think of that on his own. I know he didn't do it in his own strength. And I know, but humanly speaking, David, the man who walked around Israel 3,000 years ago, had many choices he could make in life. And it's amazing. Prompted, just like we are, by the same Spirit of God, he had an increasingly, exponentially high incidence of putting the Lord in front every time he could. All the way through. I mean, when he, do you remember way back, it seems like ages ago, we were looking at David's boyhood? When David was hauled in front of the mighty king, taller than every other Israelite, King Saul, and the king had heard a story about David, he says, I heard you're a great hunter. And he said, the Lord has delivered the lion and the bear into my hand. He did it even back then. When he was a little fella, he looked on life as the Lord was out front, and he wasn't. That is such a simple choice in life. No, it's very hard, but it's simple. And David made it all the way through life. When we are deliberately, intentionally seeking to put the Lord out front, controlling us, emptying us, leading us, then we're coasting backward. Because you see, this world has negative gravity toward God. Everything, remember, the Lord says, love not the world, nor the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of God. And those who do the will of God, that means resist the gravity of the world, last forever. You see, servants of God are on an inclined plane. And in the world, and everything in it is pushing that way. And God is up here. And if we're not deliberately resisting the river flowing against us of the world, then we're coasting, we're floating downward away from God. There's no neutral. You know, when I was in high school and early in college, I was really into oceanography, and all the wonderful Rotary Clubs of Lansing sponsored me, and I won this wonderful scholarship. I was going to be on the Calypso, studying with Jacques Cousteau and diving and everything. So I took all my I'm a certified instructor. If any of you want to learn how to risk your lives diving out, you know. But I learned all that stuff, and what I learned is you can have this absolute neutral, negative buoyancy so that you just, with all your equipment on, just sit in the water. You have to balance and weigh yourself and get everything just right. So all it takes is just a little flutter of your fin. You can just go up or down. I'm sorry, the spiritual life, never do we achieve that. There is a constant downward tug and push, and everything is floating downhill away from God and pushing against us. And David said, I am deliberately headed that way against everything that comes my way. Many believers are just coasting through life. They're missing the plans God wants for them to accomplish. The biggest danger in life is going with the flow and coasting. And when we coast and don't deliberately seek the Lord, we're wasting all those days. That's what he's talking about. David is lamenting all the time he didn't deliberately focus on God and say, God, control me. Don't let my desires control me. God, lead me. Don't let my appetites lead me. Lord, supply me. Don't let me supply for myself. Lord, I want you to cleanse me. Don't let me get defiled. Protect me from being full of myself and going my own way. Psalm 31 is David's reflective song. Now remember, not only is this a wonderful chapter of the Bible, it's a song. You talk about skill. David wrote song after song after song, completely focused on the Lord, with him in the secondary place. And they reflect the events of his life. Amazing giftedness God gave him. But this song is a reflective song about the dangers and painful consequences of when David coasted. And he picks out the times he coasted in life. And when David... when David felt himself going away from God, he says, I didn't like that. It was horrible. And Lord, I am renewing my deliberate focus on you. So that's the purpose, the structure. David had carefully lived for the Lord most of his life. He had seen the hand of God so clearly, way back as a boy before the king, saying, it was the Lord that delivered me from the bear and from the lion. And he will deliver me from the giant. He will deliver me. Notice where David is and where the Lord is. He had seen the hand of God so clearly. He had felt the presence of God as a young man fleeing from Saul. As an older man, he had experienced numerous blessings for God when he led the armies of Israel as king. But somewhere after his greatest moments in life, somewhere after he had reached the pinnacle, somewhere along the way, David disengaged his heart. His passion was no longer in the Lord. He was surrounded by so many blessings that he started to just coast spiritually. He went through all the motions. He said all the same words, but he neglected guarding his heart, the spring from which all of that worship would flow. And in those unguarded moments, he crashed. Everything in his spiritual life halted abruptly and stayed in neutral for nearly a year. And we studied that week after week in those months surrounding his grievous sin against God with Bathsheba. In the spiritual woodshed of God's chastening, and by the way, that is not just an Old Testament concept. Hebrews 12 says that every true born-again believer gets chastened, spanked by God. When we are holding on to anything in our life that displeases God, he begins the chastening process. And the chastening process is very painful. And David knew it. He was in the spiritual woodshed, and he learned that sin paid a heavy wage of consequences, and no longer would his life be the same. And he found out the hard way that he couldn't live on yesterday's manna or last month's spiritual disciplines and get away with it. You know, the children of Israel, remember manna, remember Exodus 16, remember the whole idea that they had together every day? And Jesus is the manna come down from heaven, and he is the bread of life, and he is the word of God. And what the Lord said is he mixed those two metaphors together, and he said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And he says, I am the word of God, and I am the bread of life, and you can't live on yesterday's manna. You have to eat my word every day. What happened when the Israelites gathered 2 days' supply? The Lord knew it and turned it to what? Worms. See, God wants to be sought daily. He wants us to go out. Remember, every Israelite, they couldn't go to the supermarket. Even the rich ones had to go out and gather it for themselves. Such a picture of the Lord saying, don't coast. Every day, engage, seek me. Well, after David's repentance and restoration, things were different. The 31st Psalm is a reflection now after Psalm 51, after Psalm 32, after Psalm 38, after Psalm 3, after all this, David is looking back at what's going on. He's reflecting. He's changed. He was different, not because he lost something, lost a son, lost a child, you know, lost his reputation, none of that, but because he now lived with an acute awareness that God had given him a second chance. You know, the thing with Bathsheba was so remarkable. David had sinned many other times in his life, but never so climactically distanced from God. And God gave him a new beginning, a second chance. And that caused him to live life more deliberately than ever before. It's almost like when someone, you know, is in some disaster and everything crashes around in a room and just gets either killed or you know, completely handicapped. And they survive it. And all of a sudden they realize, wow, they're going to be very cautious how they live because they should have died when they walk away from some disaster. So what David was saying is, I'm never going to coast again. One of the greatest dangers for a mature believer is when we disengage our engine, that's our heart, and we start coasting spiritually by slacking up on our seeking the Lord with all of our heart. Remember the Lord said, you'll seek me, you'll find me when you seek for me with what? All your heart. Yeah. We coast when we only half-heartedly seek the Lord. When we kind of say, well, this period of time, got to really pour it into, you know, school or job or family. Can't seek the Lord with all my heart. No, we can seek the Lord with all our heart any time in life. In fact, it will help every part of our life when we seek the Lord with all of our heart. Soon, we begin feeding our souls on yesterday's blessings, on last week's devotions, on last month's ministry, and we pass up worshiping, we neglect our spiritual disciplines, and we slowly drift away from serving. This is a serious risk, and we should search our souls regularly to see if we're coasting or seeking the Lord with all of our heart. Either we're earnestly pedaling against the flow of the world, or we're just riding and at a faster and faster rate, slipping back away from him. Am I coasting along in my walk with the Lord, or am I seeking God with all my heart? Only we can answer that. People can't, because you know what? We can appear. David appeared to be following the Lord with all of his heart for months, and he wasn't. He was totally out of tune. But he knew the right words and the right way and be in the right places, and it just is so easy. In Psalm 31, through David's painful lesson, we are challenged to live a life that's lived deliberately, intentionally, living a way as much as possible that's for the glory of the Lord. Empty me of me, fill me with you. That's what Psalm 31 is telling us. We learn to avoid the costly consequences of not guarding our hearts. You know, the 31st Psalm, and I have about this many commentaries, probably about almost 3 feet of commentaries on the book of Psalms. And if you read, and what I like to do is I like to look up the 31st Psalm and look what all 30 or 40 of those different men from all different periods of time believe the setting is for the psalm. And basically, the 31st Psalm has a kaleidoscope of settings. Scholars are divided as to when David wrote it. It says, Psalm 31, a psalm of David. But when did he write it? Basically, there are four choices that the all of these writers kind of propose as options. What they say is, it was written immediately after 2 Samuel 11 and 12. So right after David and Bathsheba, he wrote it. Others say that it's right after he wrote Psalm 32. Others say that it's right after he wrote Psalm 51. And others say that's right after he wrote Psalm 3. And you know what's amazing? I examined why they all thought that. And each one of them found an allusion to 2 Samuel 11 in there. And then some found an allusion to Psalm 51. And some found an allusion to Psalm 32. And others found an allusion to Psalm 3. And you know what it appears? And what I believe? I view this psalm as being written by David after all four of those things. And it actually becomes David summarizing all the lessons from his consequence years and his desire to intentionally never allow himself to slip backward like he did in the incident with Bathsheba. I believe David penned Psalm 31 as a reflection on his choice to return to God. And he built the 31st Psalm around the lessons he learned through all of those situations. As a part of David's soul searching, he looked back over his life and he pinpointed. It's almost like he's charting. Have you ever been at the scene of an accident where the policeman, you know, opens his trunk and gets out all that stuff and he has that little thing that he pushes to see the distances and he sketches and he looks at the skid marks and everything else? What they're piecing together is, because cars are moving at so many feet per second in accidents, they can actually see where the first time they hit their brakes and when they started to skid. And David did the same thing with his life. And he kind of measured. He's starting to plot. Where did he get off? Where did he start sliding? And then, as he reflected on God's hand in his life, through all that, he resolved with intentional choices to carefully not follow that path ever again. This is so clearly seen in David's initial response to Psalm 3, to Absalom's rebellion. Do you remember David, when we were in Psalm 3, when he realized what was happening, he bowed and worshiped the Lord? You see, this 31st Psalm reflects these intentional choices in Psalm 3 and Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 and all the way through. Basically, what David said is, in verse 1, he said, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust." That's an intentional choice. What he said is this: with all my heart, I'm going to follow you. With all my heart, I'm going to seek you to control me so I don't ever go back to that mess again. That was so bad, I never want to go back. David said, with all my heart. After his personal crash, David was careful. He guarded his heart. He harnessed his moments. He established a new focus for his spiritual life. He renewed his longing for the Lord. In fact, I had Brian type them in. Now, Brian, you can flip on my slide here. Let's see. There it is. I found out from Anna that we used to sing this all the time. Now, I'm not going to make you sing it. I just thought I'd like you to read it. Look at those words on the screen, and I'm going to read it to you, because I really think that the modern-day chorus that was written in 1990 summarizes David's deliberate lifestyle. What he said is, with all my heart, I want to love you, Lord. That's the first verse. And live my life each day to know you more. Because he was still going through consequences, and it wasn't going to end. I mean, to David's dying day, the sons were fighting over the throne. There was conspiracy going on. The consequences rolled through the end of his life. But David says, every day I'm going to know you more. All that's within me is yours completely. I'll serve you only with all my heart. Isn't that a beautiful summary of a deliberate life? The dictionary's definition of the word deliberately is quite applicable to us. Deliberately is an adverb. It means with careful consideration, circumspectly, warily, not hastily, not rashly, slowly, purposefully, deliberately. Is that where we are with the Lord? Do we have a dictionary understanding of what David said? I, with all my heart, want to be intentional. David purposed never again to give in to boredom, as he did the night he peeked over the rooftop, looking for something to interest him. If you're ever bored, don't cruise the internet. Chances are the devil will help you find what David found that night. David said, I'm not going to go through the consequences of living in boredom and just unguardedly surfing the channels, looking for something in my boredom that will capture my attention. David said, I'm going to be intentional. He never again would walk defenselessly into an unplanned situation. Never would he allow an unguarded moment to lead him into an instant of passion. In other words, living deliberately for God meant intentionally neglecting anything that would hinder his walk with the Lord. That reminds me of something. When I was in internship and mentored by John MacArthur, he said, you know, John, he said, I have to tell you, the philosophy of my life is very simple. He says, I plan to neglect everything in life except what I was called specifically to do. And he said, I was called to serve the Lord. I was called to be a good husband. I was called to invest in my family. And he said, and that is what I am going to intentionally neglect, everything except what I know I was called to do. Well, there is a 72-year-old man that has wisely invested his life so that he's touched millions of believers around the world. Why? Because he planned to neglect everything except what God called him to do. That's living intentionally. Living life intentionally, on purpose, deliberately for God, became the theme of Psalm 31. The first 8 verses reflect the lessons David learned running from Saul. Verses 9 through 11 are the lessons he learned not running from Bathsheba. He should have run from her. And finally, verses 12 through 22 reflect his running from Absalom years. And basically, the 31st Psalm is, David says, with all my heart, I will love and serve and follow you. Let's all stand together. And what we're going to do, our closing prayer is going to be repeating that wonderful chorus that you see up. Where'd it go? There. Thanks, Brian. Let's read that. And then I'm going to close in prayer. And I want you to think about that. Anna tells me it used to be a golden oldie and everyone knew it here. Probably not anymore. But at least the words can stay in our heart. Let's read it together. With all my heart, I want to love you, Lord, and live my life each day to know you more. All that is in me is yours completely. I'll serve you only with all my heart. And Father, that is the desire that David had, and he fulfilled your purposes. And that's a reflection of the prayer you commanded us to always have as a pattern for our lives, that we would focus on you and say, control me so that everything I do follows your plan. Supply what I need, keep me clean, protect me, and empty me of everything except what brings glory to you, so I can serve you only with all my heart. May we never forget that that's what we're here for. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless.